If you have a Bible, please take it and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, near the end of the Scriptures. We've been sitting in this epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica for a number of weeks now, and we're nearing the end. While you're turning there, do you all remember Weebles, the toy? Come on, y'all. Come on, Weebles, right. Remember the slogan, Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down.
That's right.
In fact, are there still Weebles today? Do they still sell those? I don't know. And I'm getting shaking of the heads. I don't know the toy market very well. Although, as some of you know, I'm going to have to learn the toy market here relatively soon. Diane and I actually got to hear the heartbeat for the first time this past Thursday. Up till then, the only evidence we had were three pregnancy tests. Yeah, we took three. We weren't sure whether or not to believe the first two. I was thinking best three out of five, you know. But then being the cheapskate that I am, I thought we better just stop. But to hear that heartbeat and realize somebody is alive in there is really quite stunning. Weebles, back to Weebles. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. The Christian faith is such that it makes us better than Weebles. You see, Weebles only wobble. Christians fall. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian isn't who falls. It's who gets up. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. Why is it that the righteous man gets up and gets up and gets up? The reason he gets up is because he has a gospel hope. Paul has been writing here to this church in Thessalonica, and it's a church that was born in some ways out of violence. Paul's preaching had been received with a great receptivity initially. And if you go back to Acts chapter 17, you'll discover that as a result, the Jewish synagogue there stirred up a riot against the Christians, such that some of the Thessalonians were taken into custody and they were accused of being subversive to Rome, trying to incite the Roman Empire against the Thessalonian church. So here's a church barely weeks, days old, and it is staring at a Roman Empire that is suspicious of its existence and its motives. And Paul is driven out of town within weeks of his arrival. And he doesn't know if this church has hung on to its faith amidst the violence and the affliction, the persecution, and the outside pressure being as great as it was. And so you'll remember that the apostle sent protege, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to find out how the church was doing. Timothy came back. We read in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians that the church was not only surviving, it was flourishing, that its faith was abounding, and that it was taking the gospel out. It wasn't just holding its own. It was taking the gospel out such that their faith had been heard of throughout the whole region. And so Paul, in this letter, he's just rolling over, flooding over with joy and rejoicing at the glad news. But he also knows that this little church, this fledgling church, has got to have a hope that will anchor it, because it is going to be buffeted repeatedly by those around it. And so, as we've seen in recent weeks, Paul is ginning up their faith by reminding them of their gospel hope. And if you go back, for example, to chapter 4, they were concerned. What about the dead? Does the gospel extend its hope even to the dead? And Paul the Apostle says, by all means, those who are dead are closer to the Lord than those of us who are alive. That death itself is no obstacle to gospel hope, but that gospel hope transcends death. You know, it's really rather unusual in its own day for the hope of the gospel, or hope of any religion, really to go beyond death. I want to read for you a couple of inscriptions that you find on ancient Roman gravestones to give you a sense of the general attitude of the day. Here's one. And again, this is on the gravestone. I was not, I came to be. I was, I am not. So much for that. You imagine that? Memorial Park. So much for that. But here's another one. I was not, I came to be. I am not, I do not care. And that's this person's lasting testimony to those who come after him. No hope beyond the grave. But here the apostle is saying, the dead will see Christ sooner. They're in a privileged place vis-a-vis us who remain alive. Not only does their hope exist, it flourishes. And beyond that, in chapter 5, he says, not only that, we have a gospel hope that transcends judgment, the ultimate judgment. I was reading this week in the New York Times, and the former, very distinguished senator from Nebraska, Bob Kerry, many of you have followed the news reports. He was being interviewed, and you'll recall these most recent news reports that the senator, when he was a Navy SEAL in Vietnam, had his very first mission was a tragic one in which he and his SEAL team slaughtered some 14 women and children in the late 1960s in February. And this news has just been made public in recent weeks. And Kerry was being interviewed. And here is a man who is a Congressional Medal of Honor winner for not that incident, but subsequent incident. A man who has served his country very faithfully, I'd add, as a U.S. senator. One who has certainly scaled great heights. And yet in this interview, Kennedy says, my motivating fear is that one day I'm going to stand before my Maker. Guilt, shame, fear are what consume this man. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, no matter what you have done, you have a gospel hope that eliminates guilt. It eliminates shame. You have a hope that will ride through God's judgment. Such that if the devil himself comes to you and says, you're going to hell, you can say to him, I've been there, I've done that, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for me. And so this is our hope. It transcends death. It transcends judgment. It transcends sin and death, the devil and all. And it gives us an enduring optimism, if I may speak like that. And so the people of God are given this unconquerable hope. Today I wish to look at three very brief verses. If last week we saw what it is to be a part of the community of hope, this morning I wish us to consider what it is to have a heart conditioned to hope. The faces of hope as manifested in the heart, and we find them in chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. First, let's seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask that you would take these very few and very short verses and use them to radically change our lives and the lives of those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, this is God's word. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but when I was in college, my freshman year, taking it was a psychology class, and we took a little psychology test. And we were going to have a little experiment there in the class and survey the results. None of us knew exactly what we were being tested for, so we just filled out our form dutifully. and then the scores were compiled. Well, it turned out that the professor wanted to know whether or not we were more optimistic or more pessimistic by nature. Well, my test suggested that I was a pessimist. Not only was I a pessimist, I was so pessimistic that I was considered by the professor to be, he used these words, an outlier. Okay, my score was so far out there that he discarded it from the class survey results in order that they would not be skewed. So not only am I a pessimist, I'm an outlier. I'm so far out there, I'm excluded from the class survey. So if I'm not feeling bad to begin with, I'm feeling worse then. That sounds like something that you would expect from a Charlie Brown strip. Of course, then I start thinking about a bald guy named Chuck, you know, and these add up just a little too well. And it is a curious providence that Rocky, you know, a few weeks ago gets to preach on living the quiet life, and I this week get to preach on living the joyous life. So, go figure. But I want to say to you today, I say this with great joy, I am a recovering pessimist, all right? Not because of personality, but because of the gospel. I want us to consider here in our moments remaining what I'm going to call the faces, the three faces of hope that the apostle gives to us. What does it look like to be a person who has the gospel hope affecting the way they feel, affecting them at the deepest part of their heart? The first thing I would say to you from these verses is that our gospel hope, being anchored in God's goodness, leads to joy. Our gospel hope, being anchored in God's goodness, leads to joy. Now, some will look at this text and greatly misuse it. The words say, rejoice always. And they take that then to mean, I can never know sorrow. I can never know grief. I can never know distress. But instead have to paint a smile on my face because the Christian rejoices always. And if we can't paint that smile on our face, we try to shame ourselves into feeling better by trying to condemn whatever distress we feel and to, come on, have faith, have more faith, rejoice always. I will be joyful, you know, and try and gin it up from within. Or at least let others believe that's true of you. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible's very clear about this. The people of God do pass through the valley of weeping, the valley of Baca, Psalm 84. We go through the valley, and we go through it weeping. That is part of our heritage. 70% of the Psalms, those of you who are in the evening service from the last several weeks will remember this. 70% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. 70. Which means the people of God do lament. They do know what it is to sorrow. As Tim Keller said in a sermon not long ago when he was preaching, he said, Jesus didn't exactly go to the cross saying, praise the Lord, with a big old grin on his face. If you want to know what Jesus went through, go back and read of the Garden of Gethsemane to know what it is that even the Son of God in sinlessness knew distress and knew a troubled heart. But what this passage is saying is this. If you take into context all that Paul has written in 1 Thessalonians, is that we will be buffeted, we will know affliction, we will know difficulty, we will know sorrow, but there is a joy that is more fundamental still for the Christian. That there is a joy that is even more fundamental than our sorrow, even when it's commingled with sorrow. Martin Luther says this. I love these words. He says, the gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. The gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. And I want you to stop and think about Martin Luther for a minute. Here's a man who has been condemned by the entire Holy Roman Empire. It's not just his neighbors don't like him. It's not that his co-workers don't like him. The whole empire is against him. The whole church is against him. He's affirming a doctrine that hasn't been preached in 1,000 years. And not only that, because of his obstinance to give up the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, because he won't give that up, Luther has had a price placed on his head, and it endures throughout his life. Charles V, the emperor, says, "He who cuts down Martin Luther will receive a reward." Those are the conditions under which Martin Luther says the gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. Beloved, what gives Martin Luther the power to say that? Well, I think he certainly hints at it when he writes, for example, in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Listen to the last two verses. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And he goes on. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." You see, Luther could say the gospel is about laughter and joy because he knew that God's kingdom would prevail. He didn't know whether or not he would die at a stake. He didn't know whether or not someone would cut him down for the reward. He didn't know what would happen to his movement. All he knew was that the truth would prevail because Christ cannot be denied. And therein is the source of Luther's joy. All reality, Luther thus knew, works for his good. All reality works for his good. Dear friends, every circumstance, the Apostle Paul says, works for our good and Christ's glory. Every single one. We all have a part to play in the great drama of redemption. Some of you will play a long part with long lives. Some of you will play a short part with short lives. Some of you will play a hard part with difficult lives. Some of you will play an easier part with easier lives. But all of us who belong to Christ will play a part. All of us have a portion of Christ's story to tell with our lives and our circumstances and our griefs and our sorrows. All of us have a part to play. All of us have a message to declare, and it's all a little different. Oh yes, it all harmonizes. It's all truth. But the story I tell with my life may be very different than the story that any of the rest of you tell with your lives. And not only do all circumstances work for our good, but the end is for our good. It all ends up for our good. I want you to consider for a moment the contrast between the believer in Christ and the hope he has and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, death is his ultimate reality. And look at us. As you look at the way we live today as a culture, we live hard. We play fast. We're in a hurry. We have to advance as far as we can go. We have to experience as much as we can. We have to acquire as much as we can. We have to sleep as little as we can. Why? Because the clock is against us. If you do not have the hope of the gospel of eternal life, the clock is your enemy. Tell me, those of you who are over 21, how are birthdays felt? Probably a little bittersweet. Why? Because they are reminders of the clock. And all too often, we view our lives as strictly the years God gives us here. And for those who only have the years God gives us here, that clock is an enemy. Just a few weeks ago, Paul Sweat celebrated a very significant birthday. I won't tell you the number. I'll let you ask him at the door afterwards. But I'll simply say it gave all of us on staff great cause to celebrate his mortality. There was one joke after another about Paul and old age. As I was reflecting on that, however, it hit me that for the Christian, what's another year? What is another year given that we will exist into eternity? Another year only gets us closer to consummate joy. Another year only gets us closer to seeing Jesus Christ face to face. No more sears, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more grief, no more injustice. What's another year? For us, this should be celebration. You know, friends, the world, in order to enjoy life, has to suppress reality. It has to escape the truth. The word amusement, musing, means to think, to ponder reflectively and seriously. Amusement means to not think, okay? To distract yourself, to divert yourself. That's kind of the origins, the archaic origins of the word. And so we have to amuse ourselves so as to not think about what is really true. We're dying. For the Christian, we rejoice. We get to enjoy ourselves for precisely the opposite reason. Because there's a more fundamental reality than death. It is life in Christ. And so joy is born out of the truth, not out of escaping the truth. And so the clock, dear brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, is for you. It's for you, not against you. Rejoice in this life. Because ultimately, joy is not about feeling good about your circumstances now. It's not about feeling good about yourself right now. It's about feeling good about God and His promises to you and His plans for you. You see, we as Christians, we do go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. But that's the point. We go through it. We don't stop there. We don't die there. Our home is heaven. So let us, first of all, bear witness to the hope of this gospel that we have by rejoicing, by allowing joy to loom larger than our difficulties. And yes, we grieve, but not without hope. And yes, we sorrow, but not without hope. Joy is the bedrock of Christian life. Secondly, I want you to see from this text that because of our gospel hope being anchored in God's presence, this leads us to prayer. Our gospel hope is anchored in God's goodness, leading to joy. It's also anchored in God's presence with us, leading to prayer. Again, I want you to consider with me the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever does not have God. So in whom can he place his hope and trust? What our culture says today is that one's hope and trust need to be in themselves. And so the greatest modern dictum is, believe in yourself. Live for yourself. Love yourself. As Whitney Houston has sung, learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love in all the world. Just a couple days ago, I was watching TV. I was watching one of those news magazine shows, and a modern popular singer was being interviewed, one who's had a tough growing up and has had two divorces now. And she said, you know, I used to sing for other people. Now I just sing for myself. And I'm feeling great about it. I'm thinking to myself, well, if you only sing for yourself, why don't you buy the CDs then? You know, why have I got to buy them if this is just for yourself? And at Roger Lowther, our organist's suggestion, I've been reading G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy. And the opening chapter, Chesterton begins to explore this great modern, you know, dictum, believe in yourself. And as Chesterton kind of ponders this one, he says, you know, there are a number of lunatics in this world. They all believe in themselves. They believe they're Jesus Christ. What do you know? Or they believe they're the President of the United States. And they aren't. And no matter how many people try to dissuade them otherwise, they are firm in their belief in themselves. Nobody believes in themselves more strongly than a lunatic. Should we commend the man for that? And so Chesterton, you know, confronts this publisher of his in the early 1900s. Is it really all that great to believe in yourself? And the publisher comes back and says, what else is there? You see, if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the gospel hope, you have nothing else but yourself. But you see, for the Christian, our hope is not in ourselves. Praise be to the Lord. If loving yourself is the greatest love in all the world, dear friends, what kind of love is that? But here, the gospel says, know a love from God Almighty Himself. Come to me, says the Lord. I am your provider. I am your shield. I am your defender. I am your keeper. This is the greatest love in all the world. And for us to pray is to recognize that God and His presence loom larger than the material sphere that we know. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll find a great, great story, a great narrative. Elisha and his servants are asleep. Meanwhile, the army of the Arameans, or the Syrians, depending on how your Bible will translate that word, surround Elisha and his servants, so that when the servant wakes up in the morning, he looks out the window and he sees this vast horde, this vast army arrayed against him and surrounding him, and needless to say, panics. And Elisha prays to the Lord, and Elisha says, oh Lord, open up his eyes. And the Lord very graciously does. And suddenly to Gehazi's eyes, he sees the chariots of fire. He sees the hosts of the angelic band, the Lord's army. And suddenly the Arameans don't look so big. And I want to ask you this morning, which army do you see? Do you only see the Arameans? Or do you see the greater army still, the armies of the living God? You see, this is what prayer does. It causes us to see the deeper realities of life in this world. One writer, in fact, put it this way. In prayer, we make use of the privilege which is ours in being seated with Christ in the heavenly places and thus joining in His counsels and His ruling power. Can you fathom that? That when you and I pray, we are ushered into the very throne room of heaven itself. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are consulting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords about what happens next. And amazingly, He listens to you and He listens to me. Is there any greater privilege than being allowed into the very throne room of heaven in the universe? Even the weakest and dullest and most boring of prayers, as has infinite power because it engages the Almighty God. And yet, if we're not all honest, prayer is our greatest challenge, is it not? Our greatest difficulty. Look at any church, and I will bet you the very smallest meeting in the church is the prayer meeting. It's certainly true of our church here. The Prayer Matters gathering on Wednesday is certainly our smallest all-church meeting. And yet it is our greatest, greatest privilege. I want to ask you to consider joining us on Wednesday nights at 5:30 for half an hour in the Salmon Room for prayer. To intercede with God in the heavenly places, that His kingdom work would be done here in this church, in Memphis, in the world. Come and join us for prayer. Come this Thursday. Join with those in Christ Methodist. Let's pack out the chapel. Let's move it in here because there are too many people. Let's pray because we recognize the angelic army over the Aramaean army. Lastly, the third mark, the third face of hope the apostle points to in this text is the face of thanksgiving, because it responds to a gospel hope anchored in God's grace. I ask you one last time to consider with me the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever has no hope in God to provide for him. So his sole hope is his own resourcefulness, making sure that he or his children get the best education possible. Make sure he or his children make the shrewdest and wisest of career choices. Make sure he or his children are making the wisest of marriage decisions. Why? Because in the end, your success, your happiness, your significance, your legitimacy in life all rests on your shoulders. It all depends on you and your decisions. But what is assumed by the Apostle Paul in this text and why he calls us to thanksgiving is that for the Christian, our hope is not in ourselves. God knows we don't know the future. God knows we don't even know what's best for ourselves. God knows we don't even, in our hearts, always desire the best. But what is determinative for the legitimacy, the significance, and the glory of a believer's life is grace, not your resourcefulness. His grace comes to you and me through our decisions. His grace comes to us apart from our decisions. His grace comes to us in spite of our decisions. Because of His grace, we cannot lose. Dear friends, I didn't always believe this. Even as a Christian, I didn't always believe this. I've lived so much of my life as one who, yes, believed he was saved, but if I made a bad decision, God was going to get me. That if I made the wrong choice in which church to go serve, I'd be exiled. If I married the wrong woman, banished from happiness forever. I bear the name Jacob, and with good cause, because I always, until recent years, thought I had to shake God down for blessing. I had to wrestle with Him. I had to wrestle with Him all night, and finally, He would relent and bless me. That's the kind of relationship I thought I had with God. Needless to say, historically, I have not been a very thankful person. But in recent days, I've seen a movie in which a gentleman makes a statement that very aptly summarizes my life. The name of the movie is Babette's Feast. Gentlemen, I'm warning you, it's a slow movie. Not only that, it's a foreign movie. Danish, so you get to read the subtitles. But I would commend it to you all. It's a story about a group of strict, very strict Lutherans. This is no slight against the Lutherans at all. It's just a strict religious sect singing about grace but not knowing it here. Constant songs about the hope of grace but not knowing it here. And one of these tried to come into the group and never felt his place. And so he determined that in being spurned from them, and even more so being spurned from the most beautiful woman in the group, or one of the two most beautiful, that he would make something of his life, and he would grit his teeth and be an ambitious man and rise to the top. And so he did, rising to the as general in the army. But this night he comes invited back for this feast. And I'll spare you all the details in the interest of time. He comes to a feast and he encounters grace. And he rises to make a speech. And I wish to read some of his words to you. He says, "Man and his weakness and short-sightedness believes he must make choices in this life. He trembles at the risks he takes. We do no fear. But no, there comes a time when your eyes are opened, and when we come to realize that mercy is infinite, we need only await it in confidence and receive it in gratitude. Mercy imposes no conditions. And lo, everything we have chosen has been granted to us. And hear this, brethren, everything we rejected has also been granted. Yes, we even get back what we rejected. For mercy and truth are met together." You see, for the Christian, you may make good decisions. You may make bad decisions. But because God's grace has found you, it ultimately works for your good. His grace comes your way. That's what determines your life. And so stood a man who thought he had made his life and wondered if it was worth anything. He came to realize his life is worth something because of grace. And dear friends, if grace is what determines your life and mine, what is more fundamental to the way we respond than thanksgiving? What should characterize the Christian heart more than abundant thanksgiving to the God who has given us so much? Is there any greater testimony to an angry, spiteful, indignant world than a thankful heart? Dear friends, God's goodness, God's presence, God's grace, these are the anchors of our soul. And therefore, he who knows the gospel rejoices more, prays more, is more thankful. May this be true of us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we all long to be sane men and women who know the truth, who see reality with a capital R. This text teaches us that sanity, true sanity, is reflected in a man who knows joy, a woman who prays, men and women who are exceedingly and abundantly thankful. May we become more and more sane people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.